We are in closing out a study in the book of Colossians. We're going to wrap it up this month. We're in chapter 4, and last week our overseer, Kyle Wall, was here. And I have to tell you, he taught a message that really messed me up. It had a bit of a time release effect for me. I enjoyed it very much as it was happening. And then as I got away, it started doing this work in me, and it has... I think I can safely say at this point, it's going to be in a top three life-altering messages for me. It's really been unbelievable. And if you were here in second service last week, he did something that he did not do in the first service, which was at the end. He talked a little bit about the gift of the word of knowledge. And he said that he was getting a pain, and he asked for anyone here who was in persistent pain to stand. And we have now had four people. And we didn't ask for this. He just said, and it was very unspectacular. You as well? So five. It was very unspectacular. He just said, stand, I'm just going to pray. And he prayed and we dismissed. And then I got testimonies through the week of people healed, completely healed of persistent pain, like crippling pain, completely healed. Really unbelievable. And it's funny because the day before, he and I had had lunch and were sort of arguing a bit about the gift of healing, you know, like good Christian brothers do. And then all week long, I was seeing miraculous answers to prayer as I prayed for people. And of course, you see one, it makes you more bold. And so anyway, something is afoot. It's really incredible. This is not my modus operandi. I'm not that guy. But anyway, it's remarkable. And all of that because he preached one verse. One. His assignment was to teach the first part of chapter 4. He read verse 1, didn't care for it, so he jumped over it. Not even kidding. And he went to verse 2, and then he taught on verse 2 for 45 minutes. Incredible, incredible. So today, I'm going to pick up where he left off. I'm going to teach a little further down. Then I'm going to go back and get verse 1, because I feel like you deserve it. All right. All right, so here we go. Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 2. This is the Apostle Paul. Now, let me just remind you, for those that are uninitiated, Paul is the Apostle. He's writing this from a Roman prison. He is incarcerated in Rome. It won't be long after this letter that he is put to death by the Roman government. He's going to go on trial, and he's going to be executed as a martyr. So this is one of the last things that he writes. Not the last thing, but one of the last. And he writes it to a church in Colossae, a group of people he had never met before. He just heard of them, and he writes this letter to encourage them. And so now in chapter 4, verse 2, he picks up and he says this. And this is what Kyle taught last week. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. If you weren't here, you got to check out that message. Then it goes on, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, and pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders and make the most of every opportunity. So as Paul's getting ready to close out this letter, and you'll see next week, like the rest of the prayer are just like greetings. Titia says hi, Albert says hi, I tell your mom and them I said hey. So he's just closing out the letter. So this is he's wrapping up, and as he wraps up, he says, I want you to pray for me. And one of the things that is a standout about this is what he doesn't request prayer for. He doesn't say, pray that I'll get out of this prison. Never mentions it. He doesn't say, hey, I've got a trial coming up. Pray that I'll have favor with the judge. Pray that they'll look favorably on my case. He never mentions it. He doesn't say, this is really hard. Pray that I'll have strength. Pray for endurance. This is tough. This is hard on me. I'm separated from the people that I care for. I want to be out doing the Lord's work. Just pray that I'll endure. He doesn't say that. Remarkable. What he does say, two prayer requests, and they're really simple. He said, first of all, pray that I will have an opportunity to share the gospel. Wow. Pray that I will have the opportunity to share the gospel. And then number two, pray that when I do, I'll speak with clarity. Pray that my last conversations will be about Jesus and that they'll be clear. What an incredible guy. What an incredible heart. What a guy who understands the mission here. He isn't confused one bit. And then after issuing that request, he turns around on you and me. And he says, now basically it's your turn. And he says, I want you to make the most of every occasion that you have to make Jesus known. I want you to be faithful in the things that I'm calling you to. He said, make the most of every opportunity. And then he said, be gracious in your conversations and your interactions with everyone. Make sure that you're being mindful of how you treat people and how you speak to them, because it very much determines how they receive the gospel. Then he uses this phrase, which is really interesting. He said, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Now, in the ancient world, salt was really, really valuable. It was really powerful, because especially because they didn't have refrigeration or anything like that. It was what they used as a preservative. It's what kept food from spoiling, and they used it to tan animal hides, and it was very, very valuable. And salt had the ability to let something last, to make it endure, to preserve in the world that it lived in. And he said, I want you to do that with your speech. I want you to make sure that you're speaking words that are a preservative in people's life. I want you to make sure that the words that you speak have the effect of giving them endurance, of preserving their dignity, their integrity. You don't make sure that you're not speaking recklessly, and so that you tear people down, even inadvertently, just for your own entertainment. We Jen and I are going through this right now with our son Josiah, who I guess the friend group he runs around in, they're into roasting, you know, insults. And listen, now I want to tell you this: there's nobody in this room that has a more robust and sometimes inappropriate sense of humor than yours truly. I love to laugh, and I love a good joke. But what we've been telling our son is, listen, a joke that tears someone else down for the sake of your laugh is not a joke. And oftentimes, even the people who are the subject of that who laugh, they're hurting on the inside. You don't know. So we just never, ever do that. You'll never hear mom and dad do that to one another or to anyone else. We don't use our words to tear people down. We use them to lift them up. We use our words as a preservative. Listen, parents, listen very, very carefully to the words you choose to speak to your children. Husbands, wives, weigh carefully the words that you use when speaking to one another. Listen, arguments are going to come. Disagreements are going to come. And sometimes they're going to be vigorous. Sometimes there are people on either side that are very impassioned. So by all means, have those fights, no problem. Just make sure that you don't bring to the fight an arsenal of words that tears your partner down. Because long after the fight is resolved, those wounds linger. You cannot restore those things that you tear down. Some of you are here today, and you are fighting a never-ending battle against words that were spoken over you decades ago. Can I tell you something? This is just a little thing. And sometimes I feel like maybe it's not good to be so transparent, but I don't know. So I'm just going to tell you. It's been a heavy week. It's been a heavy week. And first service was awesome. I love worshiping with Chelsea. Like, I want to do more of that. There's just such a connection and a flow, and it's awesome. And the teaching and the ministry time afterwards, so awesome. It just felt great. And I just ran in the back to grab a bite to eat. And I know this is a little personal, but I'm just going to, I ran to the bathroom, I was walking out, I caught a glimpse of myself in the mirror. And I saw my dad. You know, I just caught it, just like that. And immediately, I shrank. You know, God's still dealing with me on it. You know, I'm still walking through healing. But I saw him and I thought, oh, I don't want to be that. Like that. And I was like, okay, wait a second. I'm not that. That's not what I am. But now listen, my dad was not a monster of a guy, but he was just a hurting guy who used words very cruelly. Now here I am in my 50s, having walked with God my whole life, still combating reckless words. People will tell you that salt adds flavor. That is not true. Right, Rocco? Salt doesn't add flavor. It draws out flavor. That's right. Because, you didn't, I don't know if you know this, but Rocco is the master of the smoked meat. It's like, what this is what he does. It's the anointing of smoking. Yeah, salt draws out the natural flavor. It doesn't impose a flavor. The way you talk to your spouse, the way you talk to your kids, the way you talk to people at work, does it enhance them and draw them out? Or does it make them recede and shrink back? Is it overpowering? Paul said, listen, season your speech with salt because, and here's the thing, because the words you use are the platter on which you serve the gospel. So then when you go to talk about the Lord, it will either feel like a confirmation of what you've been giving them, or it'll feel like a contradiction. It'll feel like, where did this come from? Because every day this guy's triumph the insult comet dog, and now suddenly he's talking about Jesus. So Paul said, listen, as I sit here in chains and I ask you to pray for me, my commission to you is be careful how you interact with people. Season your words and make the most of every opportunity. Now I want to look back at verse 1. And it reads like this. This is how he starts the chapter. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair because you know you also have a master in heaven. Now, this is a, I completely understand why Kyle would avoid this verse. First of all, it's complicated. Secondly, it's controversial. And thirdly, it's going to take a while to break this down. And he's not the pastor of this church, so I probably would have avoided such a passage as well. But I want to start by saying, just in general, the issue of slavery is tough for us because it's like a birth defect for us as a nation. Slavery was an issue that was debated hotly during the drafting of our Constitution. And it ultimately became a bargaining chip without which we would not have been established. So it was a deal with the devil, and because of it, we fought the bloodiest war in the history of our nation to resolve that issue. 750,000 people died over the issue of slavery. And then even then, it wasn't really dealt with. To this day, we are still unpacking the lingering effects of systemic racism. This becomes especially challenging for us. It's also challenging, if I'm being completely honest, there is a group of people who have found that they can leverage power and money off of this issue by creating division, by trying to create a permanent separation, a permanent underclass. And so there are people trying to stoke the fires as vigorously as people are trying to heal the wounds, and that makes it complicated. And so churches just don't talk about it. I do talk about it. Racism is evil. It's a blight. And I'm not reluctant to tell you how proud I am that as Americans, first of all, we fought to resolve it and that we're discontent, that we're continuing to fight to resolve it, that we're staying persistent. There's no country on the face of the earth that's fighting as hard to get it right as we are and as we have. And it's not perfect. It's not resolved. But I think for that, this becomes difficult. It becomes challenging, and we sort of want to avoid it. You might recall a couple weeks ago when Nathan was here, he also had a similar passage in what he taught. He chose to take that and apply it in sort of an employer-employee relationship. I think it's a valid thing to do. There are principles that work, but that's not what's being talked about here. Just to be plain, he's talking to people, men who owned other men. And he says to them, and so this is a difficult passage, and atheists will draw, this is one of three or four things they will draw on every time when they say, hey, look at this. God did not condemn. This is a tacit approval of slavery. So how can you serve that God when he failed to condemn slavery? Instead, he just said, masters, be good to your slaves. And another passage of scripture, he says, slaves, obey your masters. Like, that's patently immoral. They'll challenge you on that. Slavery is, of course, as old as mankind itself. I did a little research this week. And I confirmed it as best I could. Here are the best numbers I could find. Today, there are currently, today, about 50 million people who are living as enslaved people. 50 million. And that's all kinds of slavery, from indentured servitude to the sex trade, but people who are owned by other people. In order, here are the top offenders internationally. India, 11 million slaves. China, 5.7 million. North Korea, 2.7 million. Pakistan, 2.3 million. Now, at one level, what Paul writes here is really just kind of pragmatic. He is writing to a church that is in a culture where slavery is an established fact. It's part of the national economy. And so the question is, if you, let's say that you had a friend who lives in Pakistan and owns slaves, and they get saved, and you can write them one letter. You want to encourage them in their faith. You want to give them some instructions. It's one letter. You've got a source. You can get it to them. What do you say? What do you say to them? Now, Paul had his list of things. He talked about the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. He talked about a number of things. Your list would probably be different based on how you've walked. It's doubtful that any of you would write to them and try to correct the moral ills of their society. Right? You, if it were a female friend, you probably wouldn't write and say, hey, while I'm writing to you, I just want to go ahead and decry that women have no rights in Pakistan. It isn't fair. It isn't right. I just want to condemn that. That's probably not what you would write. You would probably write words to encourage them. You would say, I know it's hard being a woman. While you're there, here's how you can thrive. Here you can. And that's what Paul is doing. So, right, so Paul's not trying to correct the ills of his time. He's not trying to set the records. He's trying to encourage these people, some of whom owned slaves, some of whom were slaves. That said, it still doesn't quite sit right. It's still, if the Bible is inerrant, if it's infallible, if it's transcendent, you would expect God to address these moral ills, and he doesn't. And if I'm being honest with you, it only gets worse. Of the horrible, immoral things that God seems to be okay with, this is the least. In 1 Samuel 15, he tells the Israelites, I want you to go slaughter the Amalekites. Every living thing. He says, this is God speaking. He says, even the babies and infants. It's breathtaking. In the Old Testament Levitical law, he says to women, like, if you are raped in the city and you do not cry for help, you are to be punished. He says in the Old Testament law that the man who rapes a virgin must marry her. It's outrageous. What about her? What about her rights? What about her life? Like, every part of us just screams, what is going on here? What about the flood? Everything that was killed under the judgment of God. What about hell itself? How do we explain untold millions, billions of people going to destruction? And these are all issues that atheists will seize on to point at the basic immorality of the concept of God. Let me tell you how I think most believers approach this. I think most people who've walked with God their whole life or who've come into an authentic relationship with him, they have an internal monologue that goes something like this. What I know of God is enough to sustain me through what I don't understand of God. So we read these passages, and you even hear me say them, and you go, yeah, I wince at that. I don't get it, but I still trust God. And I think that's, by the way, I think that's exactly as it should be. I think you get to a place in your relationship with God where you trust him more than things you don't understand. However, that doesn't come close to settling the problem for someone who isn't born again. Someone who's examining the claims of Christ, looking at the Bible, trying to figure out, is this real? Is this true? And if so, how do you reconcile this cruelty, this immorality, with a God that you say loves me and wants a relationship with me? Where do these how do these things reconcile? Well, that's what I want to talk about today, because I think it's a big yawning question in the life of believers and in unbelievers. So I think the problem here with Colossians 4:1 surrounds three fundamental misunderstandings about God. And I want to talk about those in this context. Here's the first one. We misunderstand who he is. We just don't understand who God is. The Bible says that God is sovereign. Sovereign means he is in control. He is in ultimate control of everything. I have a handful of definitions that I have been working on across the years as I develop just my own personal theology. And these definitions evolve, and I'll take words out, and I'll add things as I work on stuff. And so here is my latest iteration. I give it to you. You're welcome to borrow it, to use it, make it your own. Here's my definition of sovereignty. God's sovereignty is his absolute right and power to govern all things according to his perfect will, without limitation or opposition, so that everything that happens, whether seen as good or bad, ultimately fulfills his purposes and displays his glory. I want to say that one more time, nice and slow. And yet, if you're not a fast note taker, you can just take a picture. God's sovereignty is his absolute right and power to govern all things according to his perfect will, without limitation or opposition, so that everything that happens, whether it's seen as good or bad, so not, even if it seems bad to you, if it seems good, doesn't matter, all of it ultimately fulfills his purposes and displays his glory. That means every single thing comes under the purview of God's sovereign control. There are a lot of well-meaning Christians out there, and even some apologists, who will try to let God off the hook. They will talk to you things about a fallen world and fallen people, and because of that, things are out of control. But listen, if anything's out of control, then God's not in control. Nothing's out of control. God is sovereign over everything. There's nothing that can happen that's outside the realm of his control. He either does it or he lets it be done. He either does it or he lets it happen. If there's anything that fails to meet that criteria, then he's not sovereign at all. And so a lot of people will sort of correct their theology to make God more acceptable. We let him off the hook. Well, he couldn't control this. He could, but listen, that doesn't work. Because he is the sovereign God of the universe. In contemporary Western Christianity, I feel like there has been this kind of overemphasis on God as our father, God as our brother, God as our friend. And we teach these things because they're valid. Certainly the Bible uses these word pictures and these relationships to help us understand who he is, to help us relate to him in a way that's more intimate. But the unintended consequences of an overemphasis on that is that we start to think of God in human terms, and he's not human at all. He is not your brother in that sense. He's not, there's a rap song out there, Jesus is my homie. Not so. Not Jesus, not equal your homie. No. There's a word that the Bible uses to describe God, kadosh, it's the Hebrew word, and it's translated English, holy. And holy simply means this, other. He is not like anything else. He is different than anything you've ever experienced. You've never come across anything that's like him, and he is altogether different from you. God is kadosh. He is holy. Let me tell you how this works. Here's how I view things. I look at myself and I say, okay, I'm not perfect. I know that. So let's say on the grain continuum of thing, I'm here. I'm this good, okay? I'm this wise. I'm this moral. However, this is me. God then is above me. He's smarter than I am. He's more moral than I am. He's wiser than I am, right? And so the logic follows like this. Stay with me. Therefore, if I wouldn't do it, then I can't imagine that he would do it. If I wouldn't allow it, I can't imagine that he would allow it. Because if I can look at this situation, if I see a natural disaster and I say, I would never allow that. I would never allow that level of human suffering. Were I in control, I wouldn't allow that. And since God is better and more moral than me, it's impossible to think that he would allow it. And if we allow ourselves to entertain the idea that he could, it's incongruent with this concept of God. But the problem is we don't know who God is. Two problems with that train of thought. First of all, you're not this good. In fact, you're not good at all. There's no goodness in you. The Bible says there is no one good, no, not one. The Bible assigns zero iotas of goodness to any human being. In fact, what it says is, even your righteousness is as filthy rags. That means to say, even the good things you do, if we peel it back, we'll find all kinds of selfish motives, we'll find agendas, we'll find you hoping that people will pay you back, or someone will recognize, or they'll print a story in the paper, or whatever. At the bottom of all your good stuff, there's bad stuff. Here's the way that the prophet said. He said, the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? So, no. And the second problem is God is nowhere on your scale. He's not on your continuum at all. He's completely other. Which means that inevitably, there are going to be things that you think are good that he says, no, that's bad. And things that you think are bad that he says, no, that's good. And he offers no explanation, and he needs no permission from you. Sometimes the things that he declares as good bring you pain. And when that happens, like a loving father, he draws near you, and he comforts you. But listen, there are some things I can't explain to my kids. They're not capable of understanding. And if they could understand, I would place too much of a burden on them. So the answer is just no. And then I comfort them and I dry their tears and I hate that they don't get it. Listen, that's where we are. Here's some scriptures for you. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. I am God alone. I am God and there is none like me. Daniel 4:35. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of earth. No one can stop him or say to him, what do you mean by doing these things? Do you hear that? No one can say to him, what are you trying to accomplish? How can this be? What do you mean? He answers to no one. Job 42:2. I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Here's some quotes for you quote people. You can just take pictures if you want. A.W. Pink, to say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsel, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. R.C. Sproul said, I love this quote, check this. If there is one single molecule in the universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. And then finally, man, when confronted with the holy sovereign God of the universe, will resist and resent him, or will fall down and worship him. It will fill you with comfort or rage. And by the way, I think this sermon falls in that same category. You know what I mean? I think you connect with these concepts and it either fills you with awe and comfort, or you get angry on the inside. And listen, if you're someone who's listening to this live or online and you feel anger fomenting inside you, first of all, I just want to tell you I am not cavalier about that. I know those feelings are real. I know you're struggling to understand. I want to tell you I'm not being flippant about this. Stay with me. Hang in there. The guy who discipled me, I've told this story before, I think, but the guy who discipled me was a very wealthy, successful businessman in the area and very politically active. Jack had very strong opinions. He was a big donor, so he was next to big political people all the time. And he would bring me in tow for these things. But he told me this story one time that back in the day, Jack was a big supporter of Richard Nixon. And you may recall, that didn't go well. So he found himself, he was an election year, he was the chairman of the National Prayer Breakfast. And so he was responsible for putting the whole thing together. It was this big to-do in D.C. with every huckledy-muck in the world. And he was on the dais, on the table up front. Like, it was a big, big deal. And it just so happened it was the year that Johnson won. And he despised President Johnson, despised him. Like, even when he told me the story, he was seething with hatred for President Johnson. And but he told this story how he was at once dreading and looking forward to meeting President Johnson at the prayer breakfast. He was looking forward to slighting him, to rejecting his handshake, to, you know, he was just hated him. You know, some Christians are really comfortable hating politicians. So Jack was that guy. Anyway, he's on the dais, like they do all the announcements and the things, and then, ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States, ba 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 da, and the Navy band starts playing and the trumpets, and everyone stands to their feet, and Jack says, I shot to my feet and tears started pouring out of my eyes out of reverence for the President of the United States. He said, I'd just never been in the presence of so much power. He said, it felt literally like a force field when he walked by me, the most powerful man on the earth, and I was feet from him. And the Lord really rebuked him that day about his disposition, but he got past that. I had a similar experience one time myself. I used to be an accompanist for hire, and I'd gotten hired to play for this event for this famous singer, and she was doing the national anthem, and George H.W. Bush was going to be at the thing, and so we did our sound check and all the stuff, and I'm standing in the wings. And I didn't care anything about G.W. Bush or whatever. I just wasn't very political. But anyway, before long, like, Secret Service started pouring in, and like the temperature went up in the room, and here he comes, and he's coming down the line, shaking everybody's hands, and I couldn't even get a word. I was just like, it was so. If you take that and magnify that times 1,000, that's God Almighty. That's the power we're talking about. That's the awesome presence. And he just is not and will never be subject to the judgments of men. And your morality and your sense of appropriateness and what should happen is just nothing compared to the awesome presence of God Almighty. So we misunderstand who he is. We also misunderstand how he exists. God is a spirit, and he exists in the realm of eternity. That means that the components of the natural world, both good and bad, don't impact him the way they impact us. We're trapped in the natural world, and we care very much about what happens in the boundaries of that natural world, and he is not affected by that in the same way, because he's kind of like outside the matrix, God is. If you were to ask me, Gary, what's the happiest day of your life? it would undoubtedly be the birth of my kids. Judah and Josiah, I remember them both vividly. I had the reaction that you would expect me to have. I was emotional train wreck. I was sobbing. I was speaking in tongues and kissing nurses. And I was like, it was all of it. It was a transcendent moment. I looked at my daughter and I saw her wedding and her graduation and her children. And it's like all of eternity coming. And I'm part of a chain that spans back millennia. And now I'm just a link. And I'm like, it was all of it. It was all of it. While Jen was trembling and crying. And I'm like, ha, 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 ha. It was like this beautiful moment. For both of my kids, it was incredible. It was not that for God. It was not that for God because according to the word of God, she existed in his mind before the foundations of the earth. I was meeting her for the very first time. He has seen her all along. The Bible said every day of her life is established before one of them has come to be. So what happened that day is she just showed up in my life. She didn't show up in his life. And so God was aware of what was happening with me, and he cared what was happening, but it wasn't this, he wasn't having my moment. My life was changed. Everything was different. If you ask me what's the saddest day of my life, I'd probably talk about the death of my mom. That was really, really hard. And Jack's death, really hard. I preached my father's funeral. I left the reception, I went to the hospital to see Jack, and I sat by him while he died that day. And then a week later, I preached his funeral. It was held at the Virginia Beach Convention Center. There were hundreds of people, maybe 1,000 people. It was the largest funeral I've ever done. And the funny thing is, you know, like, when it all happened, I didn't cry at all. Like, first of all, he had suffered, so I was relieved. And heaven was so real for me, and his relationship with God was so real. I just couldn't bring myself to be sad. And so it's probably a couple years, I don't know, maybe 3 or 4 years later, Jennifer and I had just been married, and I felt compelled to write my story. So I have this biography I've written that will probably never get published. But anyway, I was writing a chapter on Jack, and I started crying, and I cried for like 3 straight days, just comprehending all that I had lost that day and feeling, man, there are no branches above me anymore. Like there's, you know, grieving and mourning. And God didn't have that experience. That wasn't his experience. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment Jack left here, he showed up in the presence of God. That wasn't God's saddest day. That was a day of delight for him. But here I am, trapped in time, with a broken heart, and a phone number that doesn't get answered when I call it. I saved his voicemail. I still listen to it sometimes. The thing is, in the context of this human experience, the things that impact us, they don't impact him like that. He knows. He's aware. He comforts. He comes alongside us in our pain the way that I would with my children. But he's not caught up in it. My kids, their pain is not my pain. I comfort them and I care, but I don't enter into that because it's unique to them and to their experience. My best friend in the world, a guy named Steve Haynes, found out just about 10 days ago or so that he had a congenital heart defect. It was an aortic root valve distortion. And the doctor, he went in, he was getting ready to go on a biking tour of Europe with his hockey team. And he just went in for a checkup with his cardiologist. And the guy said, okay, here's what we're going to do. You're going to go sit in the lobby and you're going to get a ticket to Cleveland. You're not going to walk any stairs. I don't want your blood pressure to raise a click. I don't want you to do anything that's going to break a sweat. We need to get you at Cleveland Clinic right away. And between now and then, you should do nothing to exert your heart. It was like that bad. So he went to Cleveland Clinic, to the chief of surgery, guy named Svensson who invented the repair for this procedure. And he called me and said, "Gee, I'm in trouble." And so I last Sunday after church, I went to Cleveland to be with my buddy. He's got three small kids, and so I got there Sunday night. And when I went to go pick him up, he and his wife came down. She had been crying, and she said, "Gary, you just need time with Steve." So I took Steve to dinner and had a really tough conversation. He had things that he wanted me to be the custodian of for his small children. He wanted me to have some account numbers and some passwords. He wanted my assurance that I would take care of Kim. A lot got said that night. One of the things he said will stick with me forever. He said, now, Steve is like a super high achiever. He was the founding director of the Miles Davis School of Jazz at UNC. He's a world-renowned jazz bassist. He tours, he records, he's in the middle of all that. His wife is a really highly decorated organic chemist and was just named the dean of the Honors College at UNC. Big, big deal. They're a really high-level couple with lots going on. And, you know, he's my best friend, but we can never talk for more than 30 seconds because he's just in such demand, you know, and has no time. But he said, "Gary, 5 days ago, it's like I was sitting in front of a table with all my life spread out, the schedules, the calendars, the budgets, and it's like God walked up and went." He said, in 1 second, everything that mattered didn't matter. One conversation and everything that was preoccupying my mind went away, and now all I care about is living and serving the Lord. That's all I care about. And ladies and gentlemen, trapped as we are in time, the table of our life just gets festooned with crap that does not matter. It feels so real. It feels so urgent. It feels so pressing. But in a moment, it doesn't matter. And we don't realize how captivated we are. And we get mad and we throw fits and we pout when God doesn't care about the things we care about, as though it mattered. It's the great deception. We don't understand how he exists. And yet, this awesome God of the universe chose to step into time, to wrap himself in the limitations of human form so that he could understand our plight and have mercy on us. The Hebrew says you don't have a high priest who can't identify with your suffering. You have one who's been tested in every way just as you are. He walked this road. He knows what it's like to have indigestion and to be hot and to have to work and to have friends betray you. And to turn around and look and have your posse gone. Like he understands. That's why he did it. Here's some scriptures for you. Isaiah 57:15. "For this is what the high exalted one says who lives in eternity. I live in the high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts." Isaiah 55:8-9. "For my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. And my ways are far beyond anything you can imagine." Right? It's not just like a little different. It's way beyond. Can we put that scripture back up? Yeah, of course. Thank you. You just let me know when you're done. I'm doing this for you. Whatever you need. Whatever you need, tell me to slow down. I got you, sister. Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you." Listen to this. "He will rejoice over you with singing." The sovereign God of the universe rejoicing over you with singing. I'll give you a couple quotes for you quote people. A.W. Tozer, God dwells in eternity, but time dwells in God. I love that. He has already lived all of our tomorrows as he has lived all of our yesterdays. By the time you get to tomorrow, he's already there. He's been there. Charles Spurgeon, the God who made the heavens stoops to bind up the brokenhearted. The God who rules the stars stoops to dwell in the contrite. Finally, J.I. Packer, the Almighty appears on earth as a helpless human baby needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. We misunderstand who God is. We misunderstand how he exists. Thirdly, I'm going to wrap up with this. I know we're long. Thirdly, we misunderstand what he is trying to achieve. So this one is tough. So listen. When Jesus was on earth, he healed many people. He fed many people. He moved in compassion towards many, many people. But he did not come here to feed people. He didn't come here to heal people. I know this feels counterintuitive, but hang in here with me. He did not come to relieve human suffering on this earth. To the degree that he fed people, that he healed people, that he relieved suffering, he did it in an effort to show them the love of the Father. He didn't come on a mission of mercy to make life better. Don't you realize how easy that would be? If God wanted all the hungry fed, it's just that easy. It would just be simple. And he doesn't even have to heal everyone. He can just eliminate everything that kills. Just get rid of all the diseases. No more birth defects. No more accidents. That God is capable of doing that if that was his objective. That he doesn't can only tell us that that's not his objective. That's not what he's here for. So what is Jesus here for? Why did he come? I think the best source for that is him. And here's what he said, two things. John 18:37, he came to show us the truth. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. So the first reason he came was to show us truth. And that's really important because as humans, we're really prone to deception. We get lied to and we believe lies really, really easily. Like we were just talking about, we believe that this thing is important. We believe this is going to last forever. We believe that this love is eternal, even though we know everyone's going to die. We believe all these things. So Jesus came to show us truth. Then the second thing is, he came to seek and save the lost. Luke 19 says this, Jesus said to them, and again, red letters, this is Jesus speaking, a direct quote, today salvation has come to this house because this man too, he's talking about Zacchaeus, this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. It is the undeniable, irresistible reality of Scripture that man is separated from God by their sin, and that apart from forgiveness and reconciliation, apart from Jesus, men, when they die, will be separated from him for eternity in hell. Now, on the one hand, you may find that offensive, and you might recoil at that. Why would God send anyone to hell for all eternity? And the answer is he does not. Hell exists, and God is trying to keep people from going there. Anyone who goes will go over the broken body of Jesus. They will crawl over top of him. There is nothing he will not do to keep you out of hell except contravene your will. He will not force you to spend eternity with him if you don't want to. That's the irresistible theology of Jesus. He taught in terms of words three times more on the topic of hell than he ever said about heaven. For Jesus, this was not a metaphor. It was not a metaphor for just bad people. Jesus literally lived. They literally beat him to a pulp. They crucified him on the cross. If it wasn't to save people from hell, you got to tell me what it's for. But what he said was that he came to seek and save those who are lost. And Jesus was always on mission. So from a leadership standpoint, we always talk about being on task versus being on mission. If you're a leader, you want to make a note of this. This is a good one. This is a good one. There's a difference between being on task and being on mission. You can be on task and be off mission. You can be off task and be on mission. I got a great example of this when I was coming home from Cleveland Friday. I got up super early. I wanted to go see Steve before I caught my early flight out of town. So there's a shuttle that runs, and I caught the 5:30 shuttle that went from my hotel to the Cleveland Clinic, which is the largest heart hospital in the world. They do, Kathy Lee, they do 50 open heart procedures a day, 7 days a week, 7 days a week. They had 9 CICU wards, each of them with 40 beds. Crazy, right? So, and the hospital is like the Mall of America. It's just massive, massive complex. Crazy, crazy. Never seen anything like it. So anyway, early in the morning, I'm catching the 5:30 shuttle. I hadn't slept much, and the shuttle pulls up. The door opens. I'm the only guy on the thing, and I don't know where I am. We're not at the front entrance. I always go in through the front, the big fountain. I know exactly where I'm going. I said, oh, I'm sorry. I'm going to the main hospital. She said, yeah, that's it. I was like, I just don't know where I am. She's like, that's it. And she was obviously eager to get to McDonald's or something. So I come off the thing, and I was like, I don't know. And she pulls off, and so I walked in the door, but I'm in this giant cavernous place. And I look at the walls, and it's like alphabet soup, J, West, Arlington Tower. I recognize nothing. And so I'm looking around trying to figure out, and I pull out my phone to see if there's a online map. And then a really nice guy, he's wearing khakis and a coat, says, hey, can I help you? You look lost. I said, I'm every bit of lost. I'm trying to find CICU Unit 8. He was like, yeah, you're on the wrong part of the building. Come with me. So he walks me, and we're going through these catacombs of hallways, and then we go up an escalator, and we go, I was on the other side of the universe, you know? And while we're walking, he's saying, well, why are you here? And so I tell him about Steve and who did his surgery. I said, well, it's, Dr. Svensson. And he's like, oh my gosh, well, you got the number one heart surgeon in the world. If I were getting anything done, I would wait. I would stand in line to let Dr. Svensson do my surgery. And then we talked about the care and the building. And it was a great conversation. It was really great. And he delivered me to the main lobby where I was like, okay, I know where I am. He's like, okay, good, good. Well, nice meeting you, Gary. I said, well, nice meeting you, Rick. Thank you. I said, by the way, what do you do? He said, oh, I'm one of the heart surgeons. I was like, well, don't you have someplace to be? So we had a great little exchange, and he actually let me pray for him while we were standing there, and I thanked him so much. And when he walked away, I thought to myself, all right, so this is a guy that's on mission, right? He was off task. He was supposed to be somewhere scrubbing in, but he knows that caring for patients is not just medical. They got family who get lost in the building, and so he put his arm around me, and he walked me to a place where I knew where I was going. So he was off task, but on mission. Then I visited with Steve, and I left, and I went back to the hotel. Before I left the hotel, I had called down to the valet, and I said, I'm checking out. Can you bring my car up from the garage? And they said, yep. And so when I get back, I'm walking up to the hotel. My car is right there in front. It's still quite early, so people aren't really milling about. And I go to the valet window outside, and I pull out my valet ticket, and I hand it to the girl. And she says, oh, I don't take these. I disperse keys. You want to take this to the window, valet window inside, and they'll check you in. And I said, well, I mean, that's my car right there. It's right there. She said, yeah, you got to do the one inside. And I said, okay, where is it? She said, well, go around the corner. You go in the main entrance. You're going to make a left. You're going to go around the front desk, go past the concierge where the bathrooms are, make a left. And that's the valet window where you check in. I said, okay, thank you. So I go, I walk in, go to the front door, pass the front desk, concierge, bathroom, make a left. I go to the window. The window looks straight through to the other window. There's one employee, and it's her. And when I show up at the window, she comes over and says, may I help you? Like, We've actually met before. That car right there is mine, and I would very much like to get my key. She's like, do you have your ticket? Yes, yes, here's my ticket. She's like, okay. And she turns around and walks away. And I was like, can I get my key? She's like, this window. So I go out and I walk around. I go back to the outside window. She hands me my key. Now, in her defense, I am positive there's a policy manual. And it says tickets come in this window and keys go out that window. So I'm sure she was doing it according to the book. Also, I will concede that in times of high traffic, that's probably really helpful. Have one flow of stuff, you know, because you don't have a bunch of people bombarding. But come on, there was no one around. I'm just standing there, give me my key. She was on task, off mission. On task, off mission. Here's the thing, guys. Jesus, never off mission. Never. And we get off mission all the time. For good reasons, right? We care about the homeless. We care about the disenfranchised. We care about the Palestinian starvation crisis. These are things that get in our heart that we care about. And they're even important. But listen, not every righteous war is a holy war. And not everything good thing you're called to is a God thing. And he is not obliged to get on your page. You're obliged to get on his page. Because while he's not removed from the suffering of the Palestinian people, it's not that he doesn't care. He just primarily doesn't want them to go to hell. And it does no good to feed the belly of someone who will be separated from God for eternity. Now, here's the thing. As you go through life, you will feel a draw in the direction of some of these things. You'll feel called to them. You'll feel called to the plight of unwed mothers or to sex trafficking or to these. And they're all good things. It's part of God's anointing on your life, and you should do them. But don't ever make the mistake of confusing that with his mission, because his mission is singular, and he will do anything it takes to reveal himself to people who are separated from him. We just misunderstand what he's trying to achieve. Jen, you can come. Jennifer and I operated a production company, and last night we shut down all of our shows for the summer season. So in some ways, that's a relief. Also, per our contract, the money stops coming, so that's kind of a drag. We opened a new show this year, been working on it for about a year, called Racing the Night, and it was really successful. It went really well. This was a soft open. Next year we'll do a big production, but it's a really interesting thing, and those of you who've done theater will appreciate this, but it's really remarkable. You know, a year ago or so, I sat down in my studio with a blank piece of staff paper and an empty journal, and I started just making it up. I invented some characters that don't exist, and I put them in a world that I imagined, and I wrote dialogue for them to say, and I wrote things for them to sing, and I created orchestrations that I thought would track their emotional journey, and for the longest time, it only existed in my head. And then a time came when it was time to put the material on its feet. And so we had auditions, and a bunch of people came out, and we cast. We got the five teenagers. This was a teenage show, so it was all 12 to 17-year-olds. And we picked the cast, and we start rehearsing them, and they start memorizing the lines that I wrote and the music that I wrote. And something really magical starts to happen. They start to become those characters. They start to embody them. Now I see dimensions of it that I couldn't have even imagined just sitting in my studio. And we start putting the show together, and they run it from beginning to end. And I sit on the outside and I watch, and I find myself getting caught up in the emotion of this thing. It takes a kind of a life of its own. And also this curious little dance, because each of these little actors, like, they have their own journey, and I know who they are and see how they've grown. And you guys get all this, you know, like, it's just like, it's artistic and it's parental and it's like, you understand what you're like. It's really beautiful, really significant. And the rehearsal process is a little crazy, because we have a set that's a period set, and kids in period costumes moving around, and we're rehearsing, and every now and then I've got to stop them, and I'll come on stage and make adjustments. They're in the middle of sometimes an emotional scene. I got to just stop them in the middle of it, and, well, I need you to cheat out so I can see a little more, and I'm fixing things, and I'm tampering with them, right? And then go back and let them run it till it's right. And we put it in front of an audience, and it takes on another dimension. Like, now groups of people are taking this emotional journey. And it's the craziest thing. Like, every time I've seen the show, there are a couple of places, every rehearsal, every performance, a couple of places where I get choked up. And on the one hand, it doesn't make sense, because I wrote it. Like, nothing's surprising. But I don't know, when Ava comes down and she says, you know, their march would take them through Bolingbrook, our home. And I just, like, oh man, like, it's just, her journey and Susanna Bowling's journey and the journey of the show, and I'm just caught up in it. You know, it's an amazing thing. This show is a world that I created, and I care about it very much. But I'm not caught up in it. No, I can move in and out at will. Because though I created it, I'm not trapped in it. Those people in the show, they can only say the things I told them to say and the music I told them to write, and they move where I tell them to move. That's the rule of theater. But I can come and go as I need to. And I'm not removed from the emotion of this. I'm actually caught up in it. But I'm not trapped the way that they are. I'm taking a whole different journey, one that they have no concept of. They've never written a show or anything like that. Guys, something like that is a picture of your Heavenly Father, this august, holy, altogether different being who exists in a completely different realm, who created this world and created you to inhabit it and delights in your victories and is brokenhearted at your failures, but isn't caught up in it. He's far enough removed to come alongside you and to help you move along, and he's a good enough father that he doesn't let your pain take him off mission. Because there's a broken, lost world. And as much as he loves you, he didn't come to make your life better. He came to make your life eternal. And that's so much better than just better. Because I'm telling you something, it doesn't matter how long you live this life, it's a blink. It's a blink. Eternity is forever. Let's stand together. Father, in Jesus' name, God, I personally want to repent for the times that I judged you for actions I didn't understand. For times when I've approached you in some diminished capacity, making you small enough that I could understand, not realizing that the moment I made you small enough to understand, I would also try to control and manipulate you. God, I pray in some really divine sense you would take your arm and sweep everything off the table for us. I pray it wouldn't take a tragedy or health crisis. God, you help us to reset, to reorient you, the sovereign God of the universe, as our true north. To get some concept of how you exist in the world. And to understand what your objective is, what you're trying to achieve. God, as we move through this world you've given us this week, help us to season our words with salt, to preserve people, to draw out the best in them, and to seize every opportunity to tell people that there's a God who loves them and a Savior who died for them. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great day.